Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day, fathers. God is good. And all the time. That's right. Man, it is so good and encouraging to hear that from you up here. In the midst of all of your week, your tiredness, your weariness, your pain, your problems, in the midst of wars and rumors of wars, it is just beautiful to hear a group say and proclaim out loud that God is good in the midst of all of that, because he is. And we are going to get to hear David do the same thing in the midst of his situation. So if you would, turn to Psalm 34. Like was said, that's where we'll be today. But before we even dive into the chapter, it's important to understand its context, to understand what's happening, where David is coming from. So Psalm 34 is written immediately after an event that happens in 1 Samuel 21. Now, it's fun because we obviously as a church went through 1 Samuel not too long ago, and David is on the run from Saul. He is desperate, he's fleeing for his life, and shockingly, he flees to the town of Gath, the city, the region of Gath, and he's looking to hide there. David likely thought that the Philistine warlord Achish would take him in somewhat, or allow him to be there maybe, because now David's on the run, right, from Saul, the king of Israel, and so now there's some friction between them. But it's definitely a desperate gamble, because Gath is the hometown of none other than Goliath himself. And so it is it's kind of this desperate attempt to hide and to run from Saul. And unfortunately, Achish's servants remembered the Israelite top 40 chart song, "Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And man, that was a bop. And everyone's got it playing in their head. And they're like, that's the dude. That's the guy from the song, right? And so that plan backfires. They immediately know, okay, wait, isn't this David who chopped down our hero? And he pretty quickly realizes that he's in some serious danger. And so, of course, naturally, he pretends to go insane. And but it is funny. I'm like, what would have the circumstances have been for that to have been your option, like to choose to go crazy? But he apparently feels like that's his option. That's the card he needs to play in order to escape and to get out of Gath. And so he ruffles his hair and gets all crazy, pretends to lose his marbles. And what is fascinating and encouraging about Psalm 34 is that it lets us into the mind of David and how he is both praying to God in this moment as he's letting drool drip down his beard, as he's scratching the gates of Gath with his fingernails, as scripture says. And then also it lets us in, it gives us an insight as to what he feels and what he's like after this whole situation goes down. So supernaturally, Achish buys this show, this play, as the drool's dripping down. He's like, get this fool out of my house. He's dripping on my rug. Like, he's gross. Get him out of here. I don't need any more crazy people. And so David walks up and apparently walks out of the city of Gath. And what I imagine is that, like, as he's like, you know, finally out of sight of the Philistines, he's like, yes, like, whoa, let's go. And I can only imagine it being like when you're a kid and you pretend to be sick or hurt or whatever to get out of a chore or something your parents ask you to do, and your parents believe you. I know now later as a parent that they actually never believed me. They just knew when to pick their battles. But as a kid, you're like, yeah, well, that shouldn't have worked. You're high-fiving your brother. You're like, yeah, let's go. You know, maybe they had some part of it. And you're just so pumped because that trick worked and you're out of there. That's kind of one way to look at it. I think maybe something that's a little more accurate or a better picture is like the Mission Impossible movies, when they have these stupid face masks that apparently work. Like, what? How does that work? And you know, they like print an image of some dude that they're trying to like copy or some chick, and they put it on, and they're like, you know, incognito, they're espionage, they're going in there and they're like hanging out with the bad guys and they're like, yeah, yeah, blah, 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 blah. And this whole time you're like sitting there and you're like, oh, like what's gonna happen? And sure enough, like the good guy in disguise like slips up or says something and the bad guy's like, wait, you shouldn't know that. And the guy's like, And then they're like, ha, 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 just kidding. And then they all laugh. And it's like, oh, great. Woof. And, you know, it works out and they make it. And in the end, you're like, yes, woohoo. But I think that's more of an accurate feeling of like it's life and death on the line. Like there's a real consequence if this doesn't go down. There's espionage, fear, all these feelings going on. But Achish buys it and he goes out free and David is just excited. And so I want us all to feel that, to feel where David is coming from as he begins to write Psalm 34. It's important for us to catch the vibe of where he's at and what he's feeling. So if you would, look at verse 1 of chapter 34 with me, please. 1 through 3, it says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble be hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So in his joy and in response to his deliverance, David magnifies the Lord. That word magnify in Hebrew is gadol. It means to grow large. It's used in Genesis 21 to describe Isaac growing from an infant to a toddler. Make large, magnify, get bigger. Now, can we make God bigger? Can we grow God? No, of course not. We have no control in that. What is David saying? He's saying this. Let's take our perception of God, wherever it is right now. I want you all here to think, what's your perception of God? Take it where it is right now. And make that larger. Let's expand our view on how we think about God, on who he is and what he can do. Because guys, this just went down, is what David's saying. Let's make a bigger deal about him and talk more about how awesome he is. So how does he do that? I want you to notice all of the verbs in those first three verses. We've got things like bless the Lord, praise him, boast in him, be glad, magnify, exalt. These are all actions going on, right? He's giving God praise for his deliverance with all that he has, and it's so uncontainable that he has to invite others in to worship as well. Look at that. Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord, right? Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. And then verse 3, oh, hey, magnify the Lord with me. Come here. Magnify the Lord with me. You can't believe what he just did. Come here. Magnify him along with me. His joy, his awe of God is so uncontainable, it becomes invitational. And I wonder, when was the last time that you shared what God did in your life? When was the last time you heard how God was on the move in someone else's life? Have you asked them? Have you asked your friends? Have you asked people here at church? When was the last time God did something you noticed in your life? He's always doing something. When was the last time you noticed it? And let's talk about it. Let's magnify the Lord together. So in this passage, as we dive in, structure of the passage is particularly important, I think. It is itself teaching us. In addition to the words and the text itself, the way that this passage is written and formed is also teaching us a lesson. And so we're going to look at that in just a second. But the way that I see this passage is in three different chunks. At the beginning there, he's saying, hey, let's magnify the Lord. Let's bless him at all times. And then there's three different chunks after that of why can we magnify the Lord and bless him at all times. One, because he delivers immediately sometimes. Two, because he is good. And three, because he delivers ultimately. What's incredibly encouraging, and I hope you'll get the feel for throughout this chapter, is that there are two types of deliverances. There's this immediate deliverance, where sometimes God is going to deliver us from evil and from a situation right here and right now. And there's other times where God does not do that. He does not deliver us right here, right now. Until we leave our mortal bodies, we probably won't even experience a deliverance. And at that point, though, we who have put our faith in the blood of Jesus will be delivered ultimately. But what's amazing and encouraging is that sandwiched in between these two types of deliverances is a call to taste and see that God is good. And regardless of which situation you find yourself in, whether you are have experienced some victory and some temporary joys, maybe you've come out of cancer and now it's in remission, or you've experienced a new birth, or something amazing has happened, or God saved you in a car wreck, or whether you have been fighting with a lifelong disease and you have this chronic pain, or there's someone who's wandering who won't come back, and God says, no, not yet. Just wait, I will deliver you, but it might not be here on this earth. Both of those parties can come together and say, hey, we will magnify the Lord and bless his name because he is good. Regardless of your situation, bless the Lord at all times. So let's look at this concept of immediate deliverance. Why can we magnify the Lord and bless him? Because he delivers immediately sometimes. And this is great. It's great to rejoice in this. I want you to, does anyone remember what Samuel was told as he was looking to anoint David's older, more handsome, or stronger brothers? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, right? And I can't help think but that there's some portion of that that's ingrained into David, that just over and over and over again, he understands this idea that it's not about how people see me, it's about how God sees me. And I want you to notice this beautiful contrast here. If we can throw that picture of David back up. By all outward appearances, David looked before man like a complete fool, ashamed, not radiant. But before God, how did he know he looked? Those who look to God are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed, regardless of what's on the outside. David was despised, rejected by men, kicked out of town, but glorified before God. Does that sound familiar? Peter writes this in a passage where he mentions Psalm 34 in 1 Peter 2. He says, as you come to him, to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, by the way, everyone, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. David humbled himself and was exalted. How he appears before man does not matter in comparison to how he appears before God. I want you to remember what he says to his wife later in life after he's dancing through the streets in his undergarments. I can't help but think that David was remembering this. Like, listen, I have looked like a complete idiot with drool dripping down my face. My nails are broken because I scratched them on a gate. I have splinters all in my fingers. I will become even more undignified than this. You don't even know. My one audience is God, and that's all I care about. So I love his attitude, and it's such an example to me to care for or live for an audience of one. And so David intentionally humbles himself and becomes low, looking like this mindless beast, but then God delivers him and exalts him. I think an interesting contrast is when someone is prideful, when they put themselves above God and they don't humble themselves. A contrast I want to look at is in the book of Daniel, which we also studied forever ago, when King Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself. Looking at his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar goes out and he revels in his glory. Look what I've done. Look at my might and my kingdom here. And then what does God do? He takes him and he says, nope. It was not yours to have, to take. I will put you in your place. And he humbles him, takes away his mind. And scripture says King Nebuchadnezzar eats grass like an ox until the time that God restores his mind. And so there's nothing else to say other than what scripture says. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. David was delivered out of this depth, this humility, and exalted to do what? To magnify the Lord. And what's important to notice too is that King Nebuchadnezzar, after God restores him and puts him in his place, humbles him, and then brings him back, he too magnifies the Lord, glorifies God. David's hardship becomes a reason to glorify God. And so I wonder what hardships you're in now, or what hardships await you this next week, in which God has intended to put you through that you might proclaim his excellencies and glorify him. So be on the lookout for that as you go through a hardship. How will this be used? How will I use this to glorify God? Okay, so why do we glorify God and bless him at all times? Because sometimes he delivers us right here, right now on this earth, and that's awesome, and we should talk about that and praise him together. But also, and more importantly, I think, because he is good. He is good. Man, most people know God. They probably even know he's good. In fact, I know this, the demons even believe and know, and they shudder. And most of you are in here because you know God. You know the words of the Bible. But there is a world of difference between knowing about something and experiencing that something. And so I want to take a moment for us all to examine where we are on that spectrum between knowledge and experience and knowing God personally. It's one thing to know by knowledge, and it's another thing entirely to know by experience. Knowledge, if it doesn't lead to love or it's supplemented by love, can actually have a negative effect. The head may know, but only the heart can love. As Paul puts it, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Plenty of Christians have relationships with God that seem full, but are just balloons filled with air. And then when a hardship comes, pop, it's gone. A relationship with God that is filled and fulfilling, that has substance, is built on love. A relationship with him, it's supplemented by knowledge, or it starts with knowledge, and it's built with love, though. My wife's best friend lives in Montana, and she bought us honey one year. Oh, my goodness. My wife tried it and told me about it, told me how sweet and how rich it was. And now, at that point, I can know, yeah, okay, Montana honey is sweet. Okay, cool. But it wasn't until I tasted that Montana honey that I was like, oh, okay. Whoa, yeah, this is another level. They got different bees up there. At that point, I knew this honey was sweet. I can know of someone and hear that they're nice. Hey, have you ever met so-and-so? No, I don't. They're so awesome. They're so cool. You've got to meet them. Cool, yeah. I've heard that they're awesome. I've heard that they're nice. But it's not until I meet them, oh, okay, I see what they were talking about. I've experienced this. I see, you're nice. I know now. The difference between knowledge and that experience, that love, are two separate categories entirely. When you taste God firsthand and you dive deep into his love, it changes you. You know, your eyes are opened, your heart is softened. How you see the world changes. The beauty of this verse is that we're invited to experience God himself directly, not secondhand. And unfortunately, too often cultural Christians, people that just come to church because it's what they do, think that they're experiencing God when in reality they're merely secondhand knowing him. They see him, but they have not tasted. They're living faith through their parent or their grandparents or their spouse or their pastor, or I want to tread lightly here, or many Christians do love God's word, like Craig encouraged us last week to do, which is great. I love that. It was a great message. And they study the word, and they quote it, and they can debate anybody about it. But they stop there. The word becomes what they worship, not the one who spoke the word. Remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees knew the word of God, but not the God of the word. He was right there, and they missed it. They knew the word. They memorized the entire Torah, first five books of the Bible, and whew, they missed him. I've seen many Christians fall short of experiencing God and settle for secondhand. God's word, y'all, is like a sunset that it's meant to have us stop where we gasp and we don't then go, oh, great sunset, we worship you. No, we stop and we go, ah, God, you got me. That was good. Man, glory. That is so beautiful, right? God's word is meant to do the same thing where we look at it and we go, oh, God, you are so good. Do we do that? Do we let the word lead us to him, or do we stop there? When I was in college, my wife, then girlfriend, wrote me love letters when I worked at Pine Cove. I worked at the ranch. And, you know, I got those letters. And man, I want you to imagine with me. Would you imagine this? What if I got those letters and I read them over and over and over again and I memorized them and I shoved them in other counselors' faces and look at this, isn't that so sweet? And they're like, ah, gross, get it out. But I was so pumped, I wanted to tell other people about them and I was all poring over it. And then what if this? What if on the weekend when my girlfriend came to visit me, she goes, hey, sweetie, how's it going? And I go, no. Ah, stop. Stop bothering me. Can't you see I am reading your letters? Man, how often do we do that with God? Man, do we treat God like he's a textbook we study or a person we love? Do we let the word lead us to him? Do we ask the Spirit of God, Lord, inspire me to fear you from this word, from this text. Lead my heart to you through what your word has said. There are many people here right now who are done, burned out, exhausted, and they're tired. They come to church without life and they leave without life. Why? Why is that? Artist Lecrae went through a mental breakdown in 2018, and a large reason for it was this unbearable pressure to perform. Not on stage, but as a Christian, to uphold this image that he thought he had to uphold. And in the midst of that, God met him and loved him and challenged him and showed him that he was more devoted to his devotion to God than he was to God himself. Lecrae asked this. He said, are you devoted to a God who loves you or to the things you do for the God who loves you? One of those will lead to exhaustion. The other one will lead to life. When we first taste him and experience him and seek him, those things will come. If you love me first, you will obey my commandments, and my commands aren't burdensome. If you love me, you'll obey. But so often we get it the opposite. We get it the other way around. Like we have to perform and do all this stuff. When in reality, you don't have to work to eat at the Lord's table. You don't have to partake of him. He invites you. Listen to this, Isaiah 55. It says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine, milk, enjoyment, satisfaction, right? Without money, without price. God's feast does not cost you. It costs him, but he's happy to bless you with it. He wants you to come. Stop trying to pay. Come and feast. Taste God and see that he is good and taste him without price. Man, our souls crave nourishment. Everyone that we were designed and created to long for and to hunger for Jesus, and he alone is the eternal being that can fill our eternal void. We need him, we crave him, but we stave our hunger pains with junk food that doesn't satisfy and only makes us sicker. We need real food, food that will build and give life. Jesus is the bread of life. Man, you know, Jesus fed over 5,000 people, probably a lot more than that. He fed them with real physical bread and fish and made all this stuff appear. And then the next day, you know what those people did? They chased around Jesus and they found him and they said, Jesus, hey, do that again. Can you give us some more food? And Jesus was disappointed because he was like, you don't need this junk. You need me. I am life. You need me. Man, there was a lame man at a magical Jewish pool, and Jesus came up to him and said, you don't need this pool. You need me. There was a scandalous foreign woman at a well, and Jesus came up to her and said, "You don't need this water. You don't need these relationships. You need me. I alone satisfy. I alone am the bread of life, the living water." Is anyone into fitness? Anyone successful at their job? Even powerful young lions are hungry. Look there at scripture. It says this in verse 10. "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The Philistines, we talked about this in 1 Samuel, likely wore some sort of headgear that resembled lions as they went out to fight. And maybe it's that David's mind is on those young, strong men where he just came out of in Gath. And he's thinking about their power, their youth, and their might. He's saying they've got nothing if they don't have God, if they don't have Jesus. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. He alone satisfies and leaves you lacking nothing." So why do we magnify the Lord and bless him at all times? Because he delivers ultimately. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life, who loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." In verse 9, it says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Fear God, you will have no lack. Verse 11 through 14 answers how, right? It says, anyone want to fear God? Anyone want life? Anyone want to live forever and see goodness, which is God himself? God is goodness. Goodness radiates from him. Anyone want to see that? Then watch your speech. Turn from evil. Do good. Pursue peace. Now, immediately all our Westerners are like, oh, yeah, that's good. Check, check, check. Four things. That's good. But man, well, let's start with the first one. Watch my speech. James tells us that my tongue is literally lit by the fires of hell and it cannot be tamed. How then will I be able to stand before God and see his goodness forever? I cannot. If out of the overflow of my heart, the mouth speaks and I cannot control my speech, then my heart must be wicked and desperately sick. I can't even understand it. I cannot see God even if I desire it. I can't do these four things on this checklist. I'm hopeless. So what? What does the passage say? Is there anything more? I need help. I need hope. Let's skip down to verse 19 through 21. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Now, this is exciting stuff here. In Hebrew, the righteous in verses 19 through 21 is grammatically masculine singular. Now, that's funny and interesting because I know someone who's a man, single, righteous. Is that? Yes, it is. It's talking about Jesus. And I know that because John tells us so. In John 19, verse 36, it says this, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Quoting Psalm 34 right here. So what happens when we read this passage with Jesus in place of the righteous right there in 34, 19 through 21? Many are the afflictions of Jesus. That's true. Isaiah, he was despised and rejected, man of sorrows. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. I mean, he's sitting at the right hand of God right now. That's deliverance for sure. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's true. John told us that. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate Jesus will be condemned. Whew, man, okay, honestly though, now I feel more hopeless. Like I cannot see Jesus, I cannot see God and his goodness for many days because I can't even control my tongue. And then those who hate Jesus will obviously not see him as well. And I'm not righteous, I'm not Jesus, there's still a problem. Is there anything else here? I'm feeling desperate. Well, remember what I told you guys earlier, that the way that this psalm is structured and written is itself teaching us as well. This psalm is actually written as an acrostic, So what that means is that each verse begins with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet, that it's written in order that way. That in itself says a lot of things. First, it says that David like took time to write this and intentionally wanted it to be something that people would learn. And then two, I just love this concept that with everything that he is, he wants to magnify the Lord. God, with everything I am, with every word I can utter, no, not with every word, with every letter I can use to make words, let me magnify your name, right? So cool, I love that. But then also this is interesting. When it gets to verse 6, the letter that should be at the beginning of that verse, Vav, is not there. Instead, it's in the middle of the verse. That might be for better recitation in Hebrew and kind of like more of the flow. But even so, I think David is drawing some attention here. I find it interesting too that the number 6 in Hebrew represents shortcoming, brokenness, imperfection. 7 is perfect, 6 is right before it. We didn't get there. We didn't make it. Imperfect, broken. So here we have a broken pattern, a broken number 6, and what does the verse talk about? Let's look at verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. A broken man cries and is saved by the Lord, is redeemed by the Lord. Out of this brokenness comes this redemption. The passage again breaks pattern of the very last verse. In the very end, the verse starts with the Hebrew letter pe, which should not have been there. That's a repeated letter. This letter is the beginning of the word redeem. Another broken pattern, but another verse about redemption. He's teaching us, out of this brokenness comes redemption. What does the verse say? Let's look. Oh boy, verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Guys, we are all broken. We all have issues. We all have troubles. But in the very end, those who are his servants, those who cry out to him, who take refuge in him, God, I hide myself in you. Those are the ones that are redeemed, that their life is redeemed. They find life. The Lord buys it for them. So are you his servant? Have you cried out to him? Have you hidden yourself in him? Have you let him fill you with life, fill you with love, with substance? Or are you just full of air that's going to pop? Have you yourself tasted his goodness? The eyes of the Lord are toward Jesus and his ears toward the cry of those who are in him. When Jesus pleads on our behalf, the Father hears and delivers his servants out of all their troubles eternally. If you have tasted the goodness of God, crave more. Learn to crave more. Ask the Spirit, Lord, help me crave more of you. I want more. And you can ask that literally forever. I recently, with my family, went to Galveston. And man, let me just tell you, I grew up going to Panama City Beach, Florida. And there's a little bit of difference there. That's okay. But that's beside the point. We were in like a condo, and I was on a higher floor. And I could see out into the beach down below me. And my family was down there. I was with our little baby. And I could see my wife and kids like all playing down there on the beach. And I was like, oh, this is so fun. I just watched them. And then my eyes slowly looked up. And I just got overwhelmed by the vastness of the ocean that was right there, that was before me. The exciting news for believers in Jesus, who love him, who have tasted him, is that we have only dipped our toes on the shores of the ocean of the goodness of God. And we will have, heaven will have no concept of boring, because we will have all eternity to explore every depth and breadth and height of the goodness of God. Imagine all eternity exploring every asset of the goodness of God. drinking deep of his love forever. Man, I want to dive in there. Let's do it right now. Let's start diving right now in the goodness of God and experiencing him, because we can. We've been invited to taste and see, oh God, you are good. You are good. And we need the Spirit. We need God's Spirit to help us to see who God is, where he is, how to taste him, how to experience him, how to seek him. So as we have a time of invitation in just a minute and people come up, if you want someone to help you experience God, to pray in the Spirit that you would see and that you would taste him, please come up and do that. Today's a great day to do it. Better now than later. If you're also wanting to join this church, please come down and we can talk to you about joining this church. We would love that. We'd love for you to be a part of a community that shares the goodness of God and what he's doing in our lives. Let's pray, and then y'all join. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are, man, you are good. Oh, in every season, you are good. In our pain, as the world is falling apart, in our victories, in our joys, in the times you have delivered us, all of those times, you are good. And wherever we are, God, and whatever we're doing, we all stop now and we say, you are good. We praise you and we exalt you. Help us to be on the lookout this week for those moments, those hardships in our life that you have placed intentionally there to allow us to proclaim to others about your goodness in the midst of them. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.